Well, friends, by God's grace, we've now made it through the book of Ezra. Now this morning, we're on to the second part of this sermon series in the book of Nehemiah. Probably for some of us, the book of Nehemiah will be a little more familiar than the book of Ezra. I mentioned before in this sermon series, originally Ezra and Nehemiah were written together as a single book. Most likely they were written by a single author, and that's the reason we're studying these books back to back. These books are really designed by the Holy Spirit to go together and to stay together. My goal this morning is to jump into the book of Nehemiah. We're going to cover the material we find in the first two chapters, but I want to cover the narrative today through the lens of another biblical passage that we find in the book of Zechariah. So this morning, we're going to read from two different biblical books. First, we're going to read from Nehemiah, and then we're going to flip forward in the Bible a little bit to the book of Zechariah. With that introduction, I want to ask you to open up your Bibles with me to Nehemiah. And if you have time, you can open up to Zechariah because we are going to be reading from both texts. Nehemiah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 2. I remind you as I read, this is the inspired and the inerrant word of our God. Nehemiah 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there is a remnant there in the province who had survived the exiles in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments and the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are the uttermost parts of the of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. In the 9th month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. The king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins? Its gates have been destroyed by fire. And the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, for the wall of the city, for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to the Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and the dung gate. I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then flip over with me to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah 2, it's two books in from back from the New Testament. Zechariah 2 says, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come. I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." The word of the Lord. Well, I've entitled the sermon this morning, "A Man with the Measuring Line," after the vision that we just read together in the book of Zechariah. A vision, a prophetic vision that in the plan and providence of God was pointing forward in time towards this man named Nehemiah, whose job it was to rebuild the fallen city. Nehemiah was indeed a man with a measuring line, and this morning we're going to get acquainted with this courageous leader of the Old Testament, the important work that God had commissioned this man to do, a mission and a ministry that overlaps significantly with that of Ezra the scribe. The focus of Nehemiah is on the building of a physical defense wall in a literal Middle Eastern city that we know today as Jerusalem. But as you may have noticed in our Bible reading, the prophet Zechariah helps us to set those events in a much larger perspective, the grand narrative of God's advancing kingdom culminating in the arrival of God's chosen king, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as we begin this new study this morning, as we consider the ministry of Nehemiah, we're going to be reminded that God's plan was far greater and far grander than the building of an earthly city, far greater in its scope and breadth than mere brick and mortar. We're studying the book of Ezra. Over the past few months, I introduced you briefly to the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, two men who God specifically raised up in the year 520 BC to spur the people on to concrete action to encourage them in the midst of great opposition. You may recall from previous weeks when the first wave of exiles returned under Zerubbabel, they got off to a very promising start. They rebuilt the altar of God as a matter of first importance. They laid the foundations for the temple to be restored. But no sooner did the foundation stones get laid that the enemies of the Jews started to stir the pot. They put political roadblocks in the path of the mission. Opposition followed quickly on the heels of obedience. Before long, the people were discouraged, and they actually quit working on the temple. They started focusing their energy instead on building their own paneled houses, even claiming that the time was just not right to finish the work on the house of God. And so for the next 16 years, the work and the mission of God's people ground to a halt. That is, of course, until these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, began their ministry in the fall of 520 BC, calling upon the Jewish exiles to repent of their sin, to resume the work that God had called them to do. Haggai and Zechariah preached boldly to the people and their leaders. Sure enough, their ministry had immediate effect as the people of God returned to the work. They finished building the temple, a project that took approximately 5 more years to complete. And although the book of Ezra doesn't tell us a whole lot of additional info about this project, there are hints in chapter 4 of the book of Ezra that after they rebuilt the temple, that they once again started to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and that once again they experienced hostility and opposition from the pagan neighbors, the Samaritans, but also from the Persian officials way over across the Euphrates. It was into this context of discouragement and opposition that Zechariah proclaimed God's word. And in the first section of Zechariah, we find a series of 8 visions that are meant to lift the spirits of the embattled Jews, to embolden their leadership, to spur them on to faith and action. What we find here in Zechariah 2 is a tale of two cities. One city that has fallen and broken down walls, and another city that has fiery, indestructible walls. We have one city that is destined to pass away with the passing of time once its purpose has been fulfilled. We have another city in this prophecy that is destined to last forever, the object of God's unfailing love and protection. Those are the two cities described for us in Zechariah's vision. The first of those two cities, of course, is the earthly Jerusalem, a city that was founded years earlier by King David, a city that became the center of worship in the Promised Land. It was there in that earthly city of Jerusalem that King Solomon built the temple. It was there in that city that God symbolically dwelt among his covenant people. As we know, it was also that same city that God eventually judged with the Babylonians, raising up Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army to execute his righteous judgment. Been reminded about those events over the course of this sermon series and earlier on when we were studying Daniel. In the year 586 BC, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar swept into the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the walls. They plundered all of the treasure. They knocked the temple right to the ground. It was an unthinkable event for many of the Jewish people, an event that was breathtaking in the scope of its desolation, an entire city abandoned by God, given over to its enemies. But yet, as we know in the Bible, God was faithful to restore the people to their own land and city, a 70-year exile in the land of Babylon that was followed by several waves of Jewish return. And now as the people of God are back in that city, surrounded by the ruins, surrounded by the reminders of their past sins and failures, we hear this encouraging word from the prophet Zechariah. He writes, "I lifted my eyes, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem and to see what is its width and what is its length." What Zechariah envisions here in his prophecy is a new beginning for the fallen and broken city of Jerusalem. A man with a measuring line who is doing the survey work, making preparations to rebuild the city. Over the past few weeks, we have seen on the news the absolute destruction that's been caused by Hurricane Dorian, desolation and ruin in the Bahamas as far as the eye can see. And I'm sure as those islands begin the long process of rebuilding and reconstruction, there are going to be numerous crews and men and women out in the streets with measuring lines and measuring tapes and survey equipment, surveying the damage caused by the hurricane, making the preparation to rebuild those cities from the ground up. And that was the situation of the Jewish people when they returned to the land. As we've already discovered in this series, the process of rebuilding the earthly city of Jerusalem was long, it was painful, it was littered with all kinds of roadblocks and opposition. The circumstances back in the land were far from ideal, but even so, the Lord faithfully raised up leaders to do the work of reconstruction. In the first instance, he raised up Joshua and Zerubbabel, who superintended the rebuilding of the temple. And then, as we've seen over the past few weeks, God raised up this man named Ezra, who helped to bring spiritual revival, a renewal, and a robust return to the law, a recapturing of the true heart of worship, a much overdue repentance from sin. Now, as we turn the page into this book, we're ready to meet yet another godly leader named Nehemiah, the man God chose to use the third wave of return back to the land, who went on to serve several terms as the governor of Israel. Ezra leading the affairs of the church, so to speak, and Nehemiah leading the affairs of the state. And although Nehemiah certainly wasn't the first man to pull out his measuring line over that fallen city, he was the main man that God chose for the task. The immense responsibility of rebuilding the fallen ruins of David's city. Well, turning for a moment from Zechariah's prophecy back to the book of Nehemiah, we learn a number of details in the opening chapters about this man and his ministry. We learn, first of all, in the opening chapters of Nehemiah, that he was a Jewish man who continued to live in Babylon even after Ezra the scribe had returned. Not sure why that is. Perhaps Nehemiah was too young to return with Ezra and the other exiles. Maybe he was already established in a good job in Babylon and had little desire to return. At least not at that time. We also learn here in these chapters that Nehemiah, like Ezra, also served at the pleasure of King Artaxerxes, that both of these men held important positions in the government. Ezra serving as the king's scribe, possibly as an advisor on Jewish affairs, Nehemiah serving as the king's cupbearer, a very important and trusted position that would put him in daily contact with the king. You know, in a time when kings were constantly under the threat of assassination, it was Nehemiah's job to taste the king's wine to make sure that it had not been poisoned by his enemies. Nehemiah's job was an extremely dangerous one. It was also a job that put him in close proximity to the king. And it's not an overstatement to say that King Artaxerxes trusted Nehemiah with his life. He trusted him with his life. Well, at the time when Ezra was instituting all of those reforms, leading the work of revival back in the Promised Land, Nehemiah was still contentedly serving in the king's palace. That is, of course, until his brother Hanani shows up one day with distressing news about the Jews and their plight. Let's look again at verse 2 of Nehemiah 1. It says, "And I asked concerning the Jews who escaped and who had survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire." You know, in spite of all of those important advances that had happened under Ezra in terms of obedience, in terms of worship, in terms of repentance, the report that Nehemiah receives from his brother Hanani is not encouraging in the least, for according to this news, the people back in the land are still experiencing the bitter reality of persecution. Opponents that cross them at every turn, they are utterly ruthless. They are unscrupulous in their tactics. Although it may be the case that the destruction that's described for us in verse 3 is a reference to the old invasion that happened over a century earlier by King Nebuchadnezzar, it is much more likely that the destruction is fresh, that this destruction happened in more recent times. We know from Ezra 4 that there were various attempts on the part of the Jews to rebuild the city walls during the reign of Artaxerxes, and that those efforts at rebuilding the city fortifications were stopped by the Samaritans and their slander. It's quite possible, even likely, that the city walls had already been built once, and that in response to all of this political interference, the walls had been torn down by the Samaritans, that all of the hard work of the Jews had come to nothing. Well over a century has now passed since the first wave returned under Zerubbabel. Decades have passed since the temple was rebuilt. Still the city of David is in disgrace. It is a heap of charred and broken down ruins. And when Nehemiah hears this report from his brother, when he learns about the desolation that has come upon David's city, he immediately turns to the Lord in prayer. Now, last week, you'll remember, I hope, that we covered in some detail a prayer that Ezra prayed, a mournful but an earnest prayer of confession and repentance. And here in Nehemiah 1, we find a prayer that is very similar to Ezra's prayer in terms of its content and its tone. Just as Ezra confessed the sins of the people and identified closely with them, so now we see Nehemiah doing the same thing, confessing corporate sin before God, acknowledging God's justice in bringing judgment. But beginning in verse 8 of the prayer, we see Nehemiah appealing to God on the basis of his covenant promise, calling to mind not only the things that would happen as a result of disobedience, but also asking God to bless the people of Israel, to reestablish them back in the land, to be faithful to his covenant promise. In the prayer, Nehemiah asks that the Lord would grant him favor in the king's eyes, maybe not realizing at the time that he prayed that prayer that he himself would be the answer to his own prayer. That God was specifically preparing him and raising him up for this very great and practical responsibility. Reminded me a bit of William Carey, great Baptist missionary upon whose heart the Lord had placed the nations of the world that were lost in spiritual darkness and night. You know, as a young man in England, William Carey pastored a small Baptist church. At the same time, he worked as a shoemaker to supplement his income and to pay the bills. And as William Carey worked and made his leather shoes day in and day out in his shop, he would pray for the nations of the world, asking that God would rescue the millions of lost people in other lands who had never heard the good news of Jesus Christ, who had never held a Bible in their hands. The Lord gave William Carey a tremendous burden for the lost, and as we know, God answered the prayers of that humble English shoemaker by sending him out as a missionary. In the providence of God, one of the greatest missionary pioneers the world has known, a man who left an indelible mark on the country of India, where he spent the best years of his life translating the Bible into the native languages and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be careful what you pray for, friends. The answer to your prayer might be closer than you think. You know, the story of Nehemiah reminds us that when God lays a burden on our heart, God often doesn't just want us to pray about it. He wants us also to take action. Prayer and action go together. It's dangerous to have action without prayer. It's also very unwise to have prayer without action. These two things must go together. We get down on our knees. We bring our burden to the Lord. And then we get up off our knees and we get to work. I love Christina's new school, Jordan Christian School, has the motto for their school, Ora et Labora, pray and work. I love that. Pray and work. That's what we see in this man, Nehemiah. Nehemiah was indeed a man of prayer. He was a man of action. Prayer is the main focus of chapter 1. Action is the main focus of chapter 2. By the time we get to chapter 2, about 4 months have come and gone. 4 months of prayer and preparation, and now the time for action has come. Deeply, deeply grieved by the situation in Jerusalem, deeply moved for the glory of God, Nehemiah does something that could have easily cost him his life. For instead of serving the king with a plastered smile on his face, he instead enters the king's presence with a frown. Now, as I mentioned a few moments ago, King Artaxerxes literally trusted this man Nehemiah with his life. And any hint of discontent on the part of a subject could be seen as a threat to the king's life, a threat to the king's safety. To enter the king's presence with a frown would be grounds for dismissal at the least. More than that, this could be grounds in that culture for execution. No wonder Nehemiah was trembling when he went in before the king. But you know, it's possible and even likely in my view that Nehemiah took a calculated risk here, that Nehemiah took the posture of sadness intentionally as a way to get the king's attention, as a way to show the king the great burden that God had put on his heart. Nehemiah was willing to risk his own life for the sake of God's glory. We see here the first glimpse of courage and boldness in this man, what will become the hallmark of Nehemiah's ministry. He has literally placed his head on the chopping block, but in God's grace and providence, the king responds mercifully to the breach of protocol. Look at verse 4. Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" And I love the very next line. So I prayed to the God of heaven. I prayed to the God of heaven. And then I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Nehemiah is not only engaged in a breach of protocol, he has now thrown all caution to the wind. He is asking the king for something that's totally outrageous, an extended leave of absence from his job, and more than that, he wants a promise of royal protection, and he wants a royal grant for the rebuilding of Jerusalem wall. Little wonder, friends, that Nehemiah was praying to God, even as he spoke to the king, for surely a positive response to a request like that would require a miracle from God. Nehemiah had stepped way out of line in this exchange with the king, but amazingly, in verse 8, we read the answer. The king granted me what I asked. He gave me what I asked. And then in the very next sentence, Nehemiah gives all of the credit where it rightfully belongs to God, recognizing, as we read in verse 8, that the good hand of my God was upon me. You see, Nehemiah acted with great courage and boldness because he knew the Lord, because he knew God's word, he understood the covenant promise of God, and because he feared the Lord more than he feared powerful men. He knew that God is sovereign, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. What comes then in verses 9 and following is a direct fulfillment of Zechariah's earlier vision. Here we have the man with the measuring line going out into the ruined city of Jerusalem, carefully inspecting all of the gates, making preparations to rebuild the fallen walls. Now, as we're going to see in the remaining chapters of Nehemiah, God is going to bless the work of rebuilding. He is going to use this courageous cupbearer to accomplish the task, rebuilding the earthly city, restoring Jerusalem to a place of glory and dignity. Tremendous gains are going to be made under Nehemiah's leadership, but as we learn from the rest of Zechariah's vision, there is far more to the story here than physical walls and a Middle Eastern city. There is a far greater plan in view, of which Nehemiah and the earthly city of Jerusalem are just a small part. Let's flip back from Nehemiah back to Zechariah. Zechariah. Listen again to the first part of the prophecy, Zechariah 2. "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And then I said, 'Where are you going?' He said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem and to see what is its width and what is its length.' Behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run and say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. I will be the glory in her midst.'" Notice here in Zechariah's vision that immediately after the young man goes out to measure the earthly city of Jerusalem, another angel quickly runs out to meet him, interrupting his work, delivering an urgent message from the Lord. It's the message we read in verse 4, "Jerusalem will be inhabited as a village without walls." Why? Because of the multitude of people and livestock within it. The book of Nehemiah, we will be dealing primarily with an earthly city. We're dealing primarily with physical walls. All of that is standard fare for an ancient city. You know, today in our modern world, we no longer build our cities with defensive walls and fortifications. But back in Nehemiah's time, really right up until the past couple hundred years, walls were essential for defense and for military protection. Today, with the invention of airplanes, with guided missile systems, it is not difficult to drop a bomb on a city anywhere in the world, wall or no wall. But back in those days, cities were captured by siege warfare. Armies would surround the city. They would cut off the supply of food, water. They would slowly starve the people and the leadership into submission. And in siege warfare, it became a contest of wills. Who would outlast the other? Without any defensive walls, an ancient city like Jerusalem was helpless. She would immediately fall prey to her enemies. But with walls surrounding her, a city like Jerusalem could survive for months. Possibly it could even survive for a year or more under siege. And Nehemiah understood, as all of the people did then, Jerusalem was vulnerable to attack without walls, but now God is telling the people through the prophet Zechariah something that would have sounded astounding. A vision of a city without walls. What Zechariah prophesies here is a city so large, a city with so many inhabitants, that physical walls will simply not be able to contain them and to surround them all. We are talking here about a city of immense size, a city of immense population, far and away beyond the earthly city of Jerusalem. But not only this, friends, Zechariah envisions a city here that doesn't even need walls. They're useless. They're not even needed. For God himself will be to her a wall of fire all around. That's the image. The image of a wall of fire is a marvelous one. It takes us actually further back into the Old Testament, takes us all the way back, in fact, to the story of the Exodus, when God led his people out of slavery, protected them in the wilderness, guiding them by day by the pillar of cloud and by night by the pillar of fire. You know, long before anyone had ever heard of Jerusalem, long before David captured it from the Jebusites, long before it was ever fortified with great stone walls, God was already the guardian of his people. God was already defending his people against their enemies. He was already preserving his people for his own glory and by his own good grace. And now through the prophet Zechariah, God is reminding the people where their confidence needs to be, not in physical walls, not in powerful earthly cities and armies, but in the might and the power of God alone. For as the inspired psalmist once put it, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. What follows then in Zechariah's vision from verses 6 to 9 is a call, first of all, in a historical context, for the Jewish exiles to return back to the land and to return back to the earthly city. And over the course of this sermon series, we've seen that even though God provided a number of opportunities for the Jewish people to leave Babylon and to return to the land of their forebears, many of them voluntarily chose to remain in exile, a very sad statement on the spiritual condition of that generation. You see, for many of the Jewish people that day, the worldly comforts of Babylon were more attractive than the sacrifices of obedience. So they decided to stay exactly where they were. And now through Ezra, Nehemiah, the prophets, God is calling the people to return, to come out of the world system of Babylon, to put themselves under the sovereign authority of God. In the historical context and setting, God's call upon the Jews was to get out of Babylon. Come back to the land, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, be confident in the covenant promises. But as we read this prophecy in the book of Zechariah, it becomes blatantly obvious. Something far greater is in view than the nation of Israel. Something far greater is in view here than a Middle Eastern city. Look at verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come. And I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Look at the next line. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. I will dwell in your midst. You shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. You were here last week, you'll know that we talked in the sermon about the sin of mixed marriages in Israel, the drastic action that was taken to bring that situation to a resolution and to bring the nations to repentance. And as we walked through that difficult text last week, I tried to emphasize the point that the issue in the Old Testament was never ever about the purity of any one race, rather it was all about the purity of religion. It was God's desire to have a holy people who would live in covenant with him and who would submit to the authority of his law. And now again in Zechariah's prophecy, we're reminded that God's heart is not just for one nation, it's not just for one ethnicity, his heart is for all nations, for all peoples who are made in the image and likeness of God. In the Old Testament, we see God choosing one man named Abraham, and through his family, one nation called Israel for a special purpose. What was the purpose? that through this one man, that through this one family and this one nation, all families of the earth would be blessed. That's Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. God chose Abraham, God chose Israel as a means to be a blessing to all peoples and to all nations of the earth. From the very beginning, it was always God's purpose to choose Israel as a means to a far greater goal, namely the salvation of all nations, the worship of God in all of the earth. And this, brothers and sisters, is what we see pictured beautifully in Zechariah's prophecy. A city without walls, filled to capacity with people, and not just people from one nation, people from all nations, people from all people groups who God says, they are mine. They are my people. And so I hope you can see here, brothers and sisters, Zechariah's prophecy, while including the ministry of Nehemiah and the city of Jerusalem, goes far beyond it. The rebuilding of the earthly city was indeed a step forward in God's redemptive plan, but this earthly Middle Eastern city was by no means the end game. Not a chance, brothers and sisters. God's plan was far greater, far grander in scope than most of the Jewish exiles who lived at that time could ever even imagine. And now as Christian believers who live on the other side of the cross, who live under the new covenant, we can see that in the fullness of time, God fulfilled this prophecy through the sending of his Son. God dwelling among us. A Savior not only for Israel, not only a Savior for Nehemiah, a Savior for all peoples. And so with the coming of Christ, the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh on the day of Pentecost, we see Zechariah's prophecy being fulfilled right before our own eyes. This is a prophecy that is not only for the future, this is a prophecy that is being fulfilled as we speak. The gospel is going out to the nations, friends. The nations are bowing their knee to King Jesus. They are entering into the great city that we call the church, the kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. The nations are pouring into the city of God so that centuries after Nehemiah lived and died, Paul the apostle could write in Ephesians chapter 2, "So then, you Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone." The earthly city of Jerusalem was important to God, friends. But ultimately, that earthly city was pointing beyond itself to something far grander, far greater, far more glorious. A new, a glorious city called the church. And just as the prophet's call once went out to the Jewish exiles in Babylon to leave that place, to return back to the earthly city, so now the same gospel call is going out to the nations of the world. Flee from Babylon. Flee from the world system that is destined to come under the wrath of God. Find your refuge in the city of God. Come into this city without walls. Come into this city without borders, a city that will never be destroyed, even though the gates of hell rage against it. And by God's grace and for God's glory, you and I who believe in Jesus Christ are already inhabitants of this city. We're protected by God. We are totally, totally secure. We study the book of Nehemiah in the weeks to come. We are going to talk a great deal about stone walls. We're going to talk a lot about earthly cities. We're going to talk about this courageous man named Nehemiah who went out with a measuring line and was used by God. But brothers and sisters, as we study this book and as we mine this book for all of its spiritual richness, let us not miss the forest for the trees. Do you know that the walls that Nehemiah built centuries ago have all been destroyed? I've been to Israel. I've seen the walls. The ones that are standing now are not the ones that were made by Nehemiah. They're the ones that were made by the Ottomans. The walls are gone. Walls come and go. Cities come and go. Jerusalem was destroyed once again. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The Roman armies marched into that city and destroyed it all.
The earthly city was important. The walls were important. Those things were never, ever the end game. For we, like our spiritual father Abraham, are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And the good news is this: if you are a Christian, you're part of the city. You are no longer a stranger. You are no longer an alien. You are a fellow citizen with the saints, members of the household of God. And if you're here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, there's good news for you too, because the gates of this city are open. And if you will flee today from Babylon, if you will bow the knee to King Jesus, if you will ask him for his forgiveness and grace, he will surely give it. He will surely forgive you, receive you, and let you in. To him be the glory.